Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 14. And as you are opening your Bibles to Revelation 14, I want to introduce this morning's text by saying this. If you are a parent, or if you are a boss, or a coworker, or if you are a Hokies fan, or you have, I guarantee, at one point or another said these words. What were you thinking? Right? What were you thinking? Or what is the matter with you? Or my favorite that I used to say a lot, what is your major malfunction? Right? We all know people like shoot from the hip or act without thinking. They just sort of wing it or whatever. But our response to them lots of times is, what are you doing? Right? And in this age of 24/7 media cycles and of social media, Twitter and the like, you know, we seem to say that a lot, don't we? I say that a lot. I want you to notice and I want you to know this. No one can legitimately charge God with not thinking. No one can legitimately charge God that he is somehow capricious in his judgments or that he is fickle. Or that he is unpredictable. Or that he is, you know, erratic in the way that he deals with mankind. God is not like man. God does not overspeak. God does not overreact. God is not prone to snap judgments. God is not, you know, does not act without thinking. Rather, everything he does is measured. It's ordered. It's purposeful. It's just. Let me say that again. Everything that God does, listen to me, and believe this. Everything that God does is altogether measured, ordered, purposeful, and just. Everything. And we see that, we're going to see that in this vision that we're going to look at this morning. What we're going to see in this text is the description of the way that God relates to fallen humanity during this church age. We're going to see a picture of how it is that God relates his testimony to a rebellious world. And we're going to see that God speaks and then he acts. That he offers grace. That he says to sinners, come, let us reason together. He warns. But then he brings judgment. In this text that we're going to look at this morning, it testifies to us of the deliberate forbearance and patience of God during this church age. A patience that no one should take lightly. So let's look at this. Let's look at Revelation 14 and starting in verse 6. And let's stand together and we'll read through to verse 13. And then we will pray and we'll get into this text this morning. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is a great text. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you for your word. I am so grateful to you for the wonder of your gospel truth. The more I study your word, the more I am amazed, the more I am astonished, the more I realize how small is our vision of things and how great is yours. And Lord, as we approach this text this morning, as we spend time today diving into this word, I am praying that you will break your word open to our hearts and that you'll break our hearts with your word. And I pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit, you will take your truth and apply it to us. And God, I am praying. I'm praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here, that, Lord, they'll be strengthened in their endurance. That they'll hear this call to endurance and to obedience and to faith. And Lord God, it will be a yes and an amen from their hearts. And I'm praying, Father God, for those who are in this room today, whose faithfulness to Christ is in question. Not necessarily by human beings, but Father, it's in question before the throne of God. And God, I'm praying for those this morning who just don't belong to you at all and who are resistant in their souls to your grace. And I pray that you would terrify their very soul this morning. And I pray that you would bring them to faith in Christ. Lord, I'm so grateful to you for your word. I'm so grateful to you for your grace. I'm so grateful to you for your Spirit. And I am most grateful to you for the redemption that is in your Son. Jesus, thank you for paying for my sin in your body on the tree. Thank you for shedding your blood to cover a wretch like me. Thank you for doing it for me. Thank you for doing it for my brothers and sisters here today. I pray that you would have for me and from them as a result a wholehearted affection and devotion that you deserve. Come and speak to us, I pray. Speak to us through your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, here's the thing. I want us to remember where we are because Revelation 12 through 14 is a series of rich visions. It's a rich series of these visions of God, exceedingly helpful to us in understanding the spiritual reality behind the drama that we see unfolding with our eyes, right? I mean, that's what these visions are about. In Revelation 12, for instance, we were shown the drama of redemption from even before the first coming of Jesus Christ. You remember that? The intense hatred that we saw of Satan, of the dragon, for the Son of God, his obsession to destroy Christ and to prevent his redemptive work on the cross. You know, it came through loud and clear, the evil one's fixation on destroying the church, both corporately and individually, right? We get to feel the weight of that in Revelation 12. And then we come to Revelation 13 and we are shown, you know, the allies that Satan employs in his attempt to destroy the church on this earth, in his attempt to enslave this earth to his will, right? We see the allies that he uses to accomplish this purpose between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We see this picture of the first beast, this political and military power, fallen, you know, human kingdoms and governments and rulers that coerce and that tyrannize the peoples of the earth and demand their worship and to oppress and persecute the church, ultimately leading, as we'll see, to the Antichrist, capital A, at the end of the age. And we see the second beast, the religious arm of Satan, of the dragon's dominion. We see false religion, false prophets, friendly to the first beast, glorifying his reign, seducing and deceiving the nations and seeking to undermine the church and to undermine gospel truth and to silence the faithful proclamation of the word of God. Ultimately, this one who will be personified as the Antichrist, false prophet, right? And then Revelation 14, remember, we were given a picture. I loved it. Last week was incredible. We're given this picture of the spiritual and eternal reality behind what we can see with our eyes. Yes, we live in a world that is increasingly giving evidence of its hell-bound character. But like a curtain being drawn back, we saw the Lamb standing as the ruler on spiritual Mount Sinai, his church on the earth standing with him and learning to sing the fullness of the song of redemption that echoes now in heaven with all those that have gone before us. And it was a powerful, it was a life-giving, and it was an encouraging scene, right? But now in this text, this next vision, in this vision of the three angels and the messages that they proclaim to the people on the earth, we get a glimpse of God's operation during this church age. We get a glimpse of God's voice. We get a glimpse of his message that goes forth during this church age while the earth is under the sway of the dragon and of the beast. During this time between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is at work sending forth his gospel call. God is not sitting on the sidelines, just watching this all sort of spiral downhill. Instead, he sends forth his messengers, proclaiming the gospel, warning of the judgment to come, and he calls sinners to be reconciled to him before it's forever too late. And these angelic messengers both describe the deliberate and the measured and the careful way in which God deals with fallen humanity, but also their messages strengthen and exhort the church on the earth. What I want you to see is these messages of these angels, they are interconnected. They're not independent messages here. They are messages that build upon one another. In other words, when it comes to redemptive history, God is not shooting from the hip. He's very deliberate. But before we look at each one of these messages from the angels, I want to address something here. I want to address the symbolism behind this scene. And let me tell you what I'm talking about. Why is it that God in this vision represents his word to fallen humanity as being proclaimed by angels? Why do we see in this church age God representing his word going forth as being proclaimed, as being preached by angels? I mean, we know, do we not? Do we not see from scripture all over the place that God uses men to preach the gospel, right? Isn't that true? Right? That's how God works. Romans 10 makes that very clear, right? You know the famous verses in Romans 10, starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Right? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? And it is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We know that God uses human instrumentality to preach his gospel. We also know that he uses his church to bear witness to the truth. Correct? Isn't that right? He uses his church to bear witness to the truth. Peter tells us that over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to what he says. Right? Remember these words. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's who you are, beloved. Why? You are a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're not giving testimony to Jesus Christ, you're not doing your job. Right? So we know from the Word of God that God uses human instrumentality. So why angels here? Why this vision of angels? Here's why. It's to emphasize that the Word of God that is being proclaimed, that the truth that is going out into all of the earth. The warnings that are being declared. The message that is being exalted. It's not an invention of man. It's not an invention. Was that not the accusation that Paul got? That he was just preaching his own invention? That he was just preaching his own ideas? That he was just... There are still guys today. There are still so-called theologians. And I mean so-called theologians. Who will stand up and say that the theology of Paul and the theology of Jesus are very, very different. And Paul just kind of made up his own stuff. Those guys are crazy. They're nuts and they can't read. Right? And they're lost. And they clearly have no concept of the continuity of Scripture. But the point of these angels is to take that argument all away. The point of the angels preaching this truth is to show that these words that we preach, that faithful preachers preach, they're not the musings of religious or philosophical human wisdom. Okay, they're not. They're not a creation of mankind. They're not the opinion of religiously inclined people that just happened to be born south of the Mason-Dixon line. They're not. It's the unalterable, unchanging, eternally binding Word of God. That is communicated by God through His holy messengers. And in this case, emphasizing it, drawing a line underneath it by showing this picture of His angels preaching the truth. Listen to me. I want you to hear this now. This isn't just truth. The Bible is not just truth for people who call themselves Christians. Okay? And you hear that today. You hear, bro, that's your truth. Your truth is that, and my truth is this. And listen, Jack, there's only one real truth. And either you're right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and you're wrong, or we are both wrong, but there is no such thing as two competing truths that are mutually different. The truth. This truth isn't just for people who call themselves Christians. This is truth that is binding on all of mankind, whether you like it or not. Because it's truth from the very throne of God. It's truth from the very throne of God, and that's why it's pictured as being delivered to mankind by angels. Pure, unadulterated, uncorrupted, and uncontaminated. That's the idea. This word rules. It reigns. Look, God's truth is eternal. You remember what Isaiah wrote? You remember the words of Isaiah, or you should. They'll be familiar to you. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. He says it twice. The flower fades. But the word of our Lord will stand forever. Right? The messages are from God. These messages are from God. That's why we see the origin is God. The source is God. And that's why it's presented as coming from these angels. These messages are from God and they bear a weight that is unlike anything else. You know, it's not like that new TV show. Have you seen that new advertisement? I haven't watched this show. I hope none of you have. That advertisement for the new TV show, God Friended Me. Have you seen that? God Friended Me. Are you kidding me right now? Like, really? Could we do anything more to just besmirch the character of God in our culture? I mean, it's ridiculous. God Friended Me. Like, he's your Facebook friend. Are you kidding? So what's this message? What's the message that goes forth to all of mankind? Well, there's three aspects to it. And first, let's look at this first angel's message, which is the eternal gospel. And look at this. This is great. Look at verses 6 and 7. I love it. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." Notice that the target group is what? It's everyone. It's not just like the millennials or the upwardly mobile or, you know, double income, no kids, right? Or any of a million other, you know, what's the word? Help me. Demographics, right? That we try to use. Demographic, you know, targeting. That may work for Coke. That's not how you preach the Word of God, right? to every nation and tribe, language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Check this out. John sees the vision of yet another angel. He sees a lot of angels in Revelation, doesn't he? It's like a parade of angels in Revelation, right? We got the seven angels that blew the trumpets and the angel that served at the altar and the mighty angel that holds the little scroll, and on it goes. There's angels everywhere, right? And none of them are little in silver, and he doesn't pin any of them to his shoulder. But anyway, but this one that he sees is flying over all the earth, right? He's flying over all the earth. And he's proclaiming, speaking to the peoples of the earth with a loud voice. And he's proclaiming what John describes as an eternal gospel. Now look at that again. Look at the contents of this eternal gospel. It says, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And let me just tell you something about this. The content of that gospel has caused some commentators a great deal of consternation. It's really troubled some commentators when they read this, because there seems to be no mention of sin, right? And there seems to be no mention of the atonement. And there's no mention, it seems, of Christ at all, right? And so how can this be a gospel? Because it doesn't have the elements that we're expected to see whenever we hear the gospel, right? More than that, there are some guys who are, you know, in the dispensational camp, who see this as one of three different gospels that are preached in the history of the Bible. In other words, they see it in this way, that in the Old Testament, there was one gospel, and that gospel was the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of a Messiah, right? And then you come to the New Testament, and it's the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Redeemer, the gospel of Jesus the Savior. And then there's this third gospel that will be preached during what they see as the tribulation, the 7-year period after Christ's secret rapture of the church. That's according to dispensational theology. This eternal gospel that's different from the first two. So what do we do with this? Because when you look at it, right, you don't see Jesus' name here, right? Right? So how do we understand this? How do we rightly understand this? Well, you know how we rightly understand this? We look at the whole of Scripture. That's how we rightly understand this. And here's what we find out when we study the whole of Scripture. When we look at the Bible, we see the Bible tells us there is one gospel and only one gospel, right? There's one gospel and only one gospel. Now, it's expressed in different ways. For instance, starting back from God's word to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We know who that's talking about, right? Who's it talking about? Who's it talking about? Christ. We know it's talking about Christ that will crush the head of the serpent. We know that. There's only ever been one gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ at its very heart. But it is expressed in different ways. Still, even though it gets expressed in different ways, with different terminology, we know there's only one gospel. How do we know that? Well, because Paul said that. Paul said it to the Galatians. Do you remember the whole issue that was going on in Galatia? That they had heard the gospel and then they were turning aside to another gospel that was not the gospel, and Paul was not happy. Remember that? Paul was not a happy camper. And so he writes to them and he says to them this, even if we or an angel from heaven, underline that, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Okay? So now we got this angel who's proclaiming this gospel. And either it's not the same one, and so he's an accursed angel, and he's not, obviously, or it's the same gospel in different words. Christ's words, his own words about the end times, when he speaks to the nation about the end times, when he's speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 14, they point to the same truth. Listen to what he says here, okay? Then they will deliver you, right? Will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, obviously, he's talking about his disciples, but he's talking about other believers in the bigger scope as well, right? And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the Old Testament gospel was the gospel of the kingdom. No, no. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the eternal gospel. They're the same gospel. Do you see that? Do you see it, beloved? This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom, is the gospel of grace, is the eternal gospel that will be preached up to the very end of the age. There's no difference. There's no distinction. How could there be? In Revelation 13:8, Jesus is described as the Lamb who slain before the foundation of the world. Listen to me. In the mind and the purpose of God, there has ever only been one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Are you with me? I'm telling you this because there are commentators on this that get it wrong. And I don't want you to be led astray on this. In fact, just one more text. All right, one more. I can give you 1,000. I'm just going to give you one more text. Okay, bear with me. But in Romans 3, Paul is deliberate to present the gospel of Jesus Christ as the gospel that saves not only saints in the New Testament, but saints in the Old Testament as well. Right? Isn't he? Listen to what he says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, as a wrath bearer, as the payment maker by His blood to be received by faith. Now get this. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance, He had passed over former sin. What former sins did He pass over? What former sins did He not judge? What former sins did He not judge? What were they? The sins of the Old Testament saints, now paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ in time. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen, there's only one gospel. And we're to understand the message of this first angel, the eternal gospel, as being the gospel that is centered on Jesus Christ. And it is. All the elements of the gospel that we expect are there. You just need to unpack them. You need to unpack it, right? Like when you put clothes in a suitcase, just because you can't see them doesn't mean they're not in there, right? You just got to open up the suitcase and unpack it, and voila, there are your clothes, right? Right? It's the same way here. So let's unpack this. Notice how the angel presents this gospel. He says, first he says, fear God. Fear God. Let me ask you a question. What is the fundamental problem of fallen humanity? What is the fundamental problem of fallen humanity? What is it? You might say, well, they're ignorant. You might say, well, they're just, you know, uneducated. Well, you might say they're just, you know, whatever, easily led astray. Let me tell you what Scripture says. Paul summarizes it this way. After he gives us the description of fallen humanity in Romans chapter 3, he sums it up in verse 18 by saying this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the fundamental problem of humanity. That there's no fear of God before their eyes. Fallen mankind doesn't fear God. Does it? Do you think it does? Do you think we would destroy children in abortion mills like we do as a nation if we really feared God? Do you? Do you think we would re-envision, you know, marriage like we do if we really feared God? Do you? Do you think that we would be immersed in the sexual immorality and the wickedness that plagues our nation if we really feared God? If we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, you know what? God destroys those who give themselves to idolatry and sexual immorality. You'd think we'd read that and get a clue. Right? Right? The fundamental problem with mankind is not that he's too smart for his own good. It's that he's too dumb to fear God. And it's that very fact, that very refusal to fear God, to honor God, to regard God's word, to acknowledge his authority, to worship him. It's that very fact of man's refusal to do those things that brings his wrath. Romans 1 says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's fearing God. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became what? You know the word. Fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And it was this failure to fear God, this rejecting and suppressing of the truth, this rejecting the clear evidence of his right and his rule as creator, refusing to honor him and give him thanks, and instead worshiping mankind and worshiping ourselves and doing what's right in our own eyes, that has led to the woeful condition of mankind. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. The rejection of the natural order in favor of the practice and acceptance and celebration of homosexuality and of sexual immorality and of the murdering of infants in their mother's womb. The sins of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, hatred of God, haughtiness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. You can read the whole list. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And all of them, Scripture says, are deserving of death. All of them. Man's fundamental problem is that he does not fear God. And so the idea of sin and of the desperate need for man to be rescued from his own wretchedness, it's very clear in the words, fear God. Because that command has been universally broken. The first point of gospel, the first part of the gospel call is fear God. But then the angel says what? Give him glory. Give him glory. What is that? I don't mean what's the definition of glory. I mean, what's that phrase, give him glory? What's that mean? What does it mean? You know what that is? That's an Hebraic saying. It's a Hebraism. Say that with me. Hebraism. Say it. Hebraism. It's a slang thing, like we would say. Not slang. It's a saying, like we would say. You know, I'm trying to think of a saying that we say. That, well, like, for instance, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not true, but we say it, right? This is a saying. It's an Hebraic saying that charges someone to tell the truth. And you see it in the New Testament, you see it in the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, you see it. Remember when Joshua calls Achan? Remember Achan? Achan stole stuff from Jericho. He wasn't supposed to, and he did. Remember that? And as a result, what happened when the nation of Israel went up to fight at Ai? What happened? They got thumped because he wasn't obedient to God. God lets Joshua know there's, you know, a rat in the camp. And Joshua says to Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, he says this, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me what you've done. And don't hide it from me. To give God the glory was to tell the truth. You see it in the New Testament. You see it ironically in John chapter 9 when the Pharisees, who were not too keen on the truth, remember they were not big fans of truth at all, right? But the Pharisees commanded the man who was born blind, who had been healed by Jesus, to tell them the truth. Of course, their truth was not real truth. It was their truth, right? But they said to him, John chapter 9, starting in verse 24, "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner.'" They said, "Tell the truth. We know Jesus is a sinner." They were off, right? But that was the idea. Tell the truth. I love the guy's answer. "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." What do you do with that? Right? He didn't say that, but he's thinking it. In fact, we see it earlier in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. Remember chapter 11, verse 13, the great earthquake? Right before the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we read that the people who hadn't been killed by the earthquake, they were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Remember? And what did we say that was? That was, they told the truth about what they knew about God. They confessed what they knew to be true about God, but what they did not want to believe. That wasn't unto salvation. It was just telling of the truth. And the angel uses this Hebraism here in much the same way. Tell the truth. Fear God and tell the truth. Fear God and confess the truth. But in this case, it's a call not only to confess the truth, just to say it with your lips, but to believe it. Believe it with your heart. What truth? What truth? Believe the truth about yourself. Confess the truth about yourself. Confess the truth that you're a wicked rebel against God, and you always have been, from the moment you came forth from your mother's womb. Confess that you deserve destruction and judgment. Confess that you failed to fear God and honor Him as Lord and God. Confess that you have done what was right in your own eyes your entire life. Confess your sin. And confess that though he should never, he was not forced to do so. God acted in grace toward lost humanity, toward you, and in love. He sent his son to be the payment for human sin, to endure the wrath that sinners deserve on the cross, to redeem sinners from the pit of sin and death, to give them forgiveness and eternal life, to exchange your filthiness for his righteousness, to confess that salvation is in Christ alone, through faith in Him who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Fear God and tell the truth. Confess the truth. That's what the angel is saying. And why? Well, it's in keeping with what we know from Scripture, right? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be, what? You will be saved. Fear God. Tell the truth. Fear God and tell the truth. And that's what's contained in these first two statements of this angel. Give glory. Fear God, give glory to Him, and then what? Well, worship Him. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. I want you to see how this is fundamental, beloved. Look, yes, Jesus came to save us from eternal damnation for our sins, right? That's true. Jesus did come to rescue us from the wrath of God. Praise God, He did. He came to deliver us from eternal death. He came to deliver us and free us from the dominion of Satan and of slavery and the destructiveness of sin. But fundamentally, Christ delivered us not just from something, but what? To something. And what's that thing He delivered us to? Worship. To worship Him. To worship the one true God. To worship the Christ who died for us and who was raised from the dead. To worship God the Father whose redemptive plan it was. To worship by the power of the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us to make us worshipers of the one true God. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 4? God is spirit and He is seeking those to do what? Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And how does God find worshipers? Does He go throughout the earth and like find, oh, look, there's a worshiper, I'll grab that one. Oh, there's another worshiper, I'll grab it. Is that how God does it? No, what's He do? He makes them. Right? He looks at a humanity that is equally dead. And He makes some alive. He makes the worshipers that he seeks. Right? Doesn't he do that? That's why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now listen, that's the gospel. It might be the gospel that seems to be packed up in different language, but that's the gospel. Fear God. Give Him glory. Fear God. Tell the truth. And worship Him who deserves worship. That's the eternal gospel. It's the message of this angel to all of humanity. And that's the gospel that in any faithful church takes center stage. Understand? That's why Spurgeon can say, you know what, you take your text and you make a beeline for Christ. You know why? Because the gospel, the Bible's all about Him. This is a message to be proclaimed. And notice something. It's filled with urgency. The idea is, you need to do this now. Judgment's here. You need to do this now. Don't just wait on this. That's at the heart of this message. Do it now because judgment has come. And notice, the second angel elaborates on this. These messages go together. Look at the angel, second angel's message that Babylon has fallen. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second followed saying, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This is the first time in Revelation we've heard of Babylon, right? All of a sudden, John just throws out Babylon. Boom. Well, actually, the angel does. And John writes it down. Babylon the Great. And we're going to read a lot more about Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 through 19. But for now, in order to get the gist of this message from the second angel, you just need to understand what the meaning of this reference to Babylon is, okay? And we'll flesh it out a lot more. But Babylon in the Old Testament... In the Old Testament, Babylon was the city and the empire that conquered Jerusalem, that destroyed the temple, right? That took the people into captivity in 586 BC. And Isaiah declared its fall using much the same words in Isaiah 21 and verse 9. And the reference here, when the angel makes reference to Babylon the Great, the reference here is not merely just to ancient Babylon that persecuted the people of God and sought to destroy the temple of God and sought to bring the people of God into slavery. It's a reference to ancient Babylon as representative of the entire fallen world system that's opposed to God and opposed to His Christ and opposed to His church, but primarily is enthralled with man's glory and exalting man's greatness over God. And why do I say that? Let me tell you why. The first appearance of Babylon is under the idea of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? Comes right out of the flood. Flood takes place, right? Noah and his family are the only ones that survive. And God says to them, you guys need to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then later on, those that are the offspring, He says to them, you know, you need to disperse yourselves throughout the entirety of the world. You know, that's what you guys need to do. That's your command from God, right? And then we read in Genesis 11 how they came to the plain, men came to the plain of Shinar. And rather than going any further, they said, verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That sounds very modern, doesn't it? I remember hearing a commentator after 9/11 took place. And tragically, you know, the towers went down. And I remember hearing a guy say, you know what we should really do? What would prove it? What would prove our mettle is to build a tower twice as tall. That's the way man thinks. And these, on the plain of Shinar, they sought for significance and for glory in building a city of which God was not the architect. Man was. A city in the building of which God was not consulted or considered except to reject His commandments. A city constructed by man for man's glory. And their intent was clear. Make a name for me. Make a name for us. Make a name for ourselves. Do something that would cause their names to be remembered, their names to be renowned. You remember how God handled that, right? He came down, he confused their language, and he scattered them over the whole earth. So here in Revelation, Babylon's the personification of humanity in idolatrous rebellion against God. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. It's filled with spiritual adultery and with idolatries, and both symbolically and in actuality filled with sexual immorality. But I want you to notice the way the angel presents Babylon's influence in this earth. Now look at it, because this is really important and it ties into what's said next. He presents Babylon's influence as wine. Right? You see it? As wine. The wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, as drunkenness and intoxication. Remember we said that sexual immorality is a reference to idolatry because of the sexual immorality was often involved in idolatrous worship, right? And so the point is that intoxicated and seduced with the rejection of God and lured away from the worship of the Creator and from the gospel, that the nations embrace their own glory. They embrace their own wisdom. They embrace their own power and their own religions. And it's going to end in their destruction. But they're intoxicated. Drunk people generally don't feel pain until the next day. And then they're wondering, how did this happen? And in our day of, you know, iPhone 10s, call your friend, he's probably got a video. Or he's probably already posted it. Because, you know, he's got your back and all. He presents mankind as drunk. Intoxicated with Babylon's thinking. There's a problem. And that problem is this. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now in English grammar, we usually use exclamation points to make a point. Right? Or except for those people that use exclamation points on everything. Right? But the repetition of the word fallen here is tantamount to using exclamation points. Because of the certain and the catastrophic fall of this world system, arrayed as it is against God, the angel speaks with the past tense and he says, this thing's, it's dead, it's down. In essence, here's what the second angel is saying to all the people. You better listen to what that first angel said. You better listen to him. Because the world to which you've given allegiance, the kingdom to which you've given your life, your strength, the place where you've placed your hope, the wine that you've imbibed, the kingdom of Antichrist and rebellion against God, it has fallen, it's wrecked, it's destroyed, it's collapsed. And if you do not respond to the offer of the gospel, you will be destroyed as well. Now I'm going to tell you what. In our modern Christianity, we avoid those kinds of texts. You want to know why? Because that's too serious. You know? That's too serious. That's too uptight. Now, when you start talking about the idea of taking Scripture and taking Christ seriously, well, you're just too uptight, man. You need to live a little. You need to relax. Dial it back. Among professing Christians, I've heard, you're legalistic. You're just legalistic. They don't even know what legalistic means. Legalistic means that I am saying that by some works of the law, you may make yourself acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can save yourself. That's legalism. I earn merit with God by what I do. That's legalism. Obedience to Christ is not legalism. You know what that is? It's just obedience. And you know what obedience is an evidence of? Love. If you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. People say, that's just too heavy, man. Yeah, it's heavy. And it gets even heavier when you read the message of the third angel. Look at what he says. Man, hell is real and it's forever. Look at this. Verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. I want you to see what this angel is saying. Make the connection. The ones who worship the beast and its image, who take its mark, do you see? They are the very same ones who have drunk Babylon's wine of the rejection of God and of immorality and of idolatry. Do you see that? Do you see it? And also, because they have drunk that wine, he also will drink what? What will he drink? The wine of God's wrath. The wine of God's wrath. Having drunk that wine, they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out in full strength. What does that mean? You know what it means? It means this. In biblical times, wine, because it was so concentrated, even more so than in our own day, it was often mixed with water to attenuate its strength. It was also mixed with water to purify water. And likewise, God's wrath being revealed from heaven right now, God's wrath, his anger against sin right now, is mixed. It's attenuated. It's mixed with common grace. It's mixed with mercy. It's cut, if you will, with long suffering and with patience. In other words, what the angel is saying is, all the other examples of God's judgment that you've heard, everything that's already been revealed to you in the book of Revelation, all of those other, descriptions of God's judgment, they're like mixed wine. They're cut. They're diluted. They're not as strong. But there's coming a day when that will no longer be the case, when unbelievers will drink the undiluted wine of God's wrath. And in other words, worshiping and living for this world and its ways right now, it may seem pleasing for a time. Oh, it may. It may seem to offer temporary rewards and security to drink the wine of Babylon. It may offer you standing and acceptance. But it's going to last only as long as your breathing does. And it's going to cost you far more than you ever thought. There's not going to be any mercy or grace for those who persist in dishonoring God, who persist in resisting the offer of grace in Christ, who worship themselves and the gods of this world. And there will be no mercy for those who profess to speak for God and who distort and disregard and disguise and despise the true gospel. It's a horrific scene. Having drunk the wine of God's wrath, unbelievers will burn inwardly and outwardly in fire and in sulfur, the smoke of their torment. You know what that means? That word means conscious, emotional, physical, and psychological pain. No such thing as annihilation. God's not going to annihilate anyone. It will be unending. And there won't be any rest. Unbelievers will have no rest. That means no relief, no intermission from God's fury. No moment when God relents for just a little while and lets you catch your breath. They will be ever dying and unable to die, wishing they could. And their punishment will be infinite, because no matter what we may think, sin against a holy and gracious God is infinitely wicked. No matter how bad we think it is or isn't. William Still, the old Scottish preacher, says the eternal fire of God's wrath is described in extreme physical terms, not merely to shock and to horrify, but also to indicate that the spiritual reality, will be worse than any earthly fire. And it will be, he says, in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. What does that mean? What does that mean? This is an uncomfortable picture. But I take it to mean that those who suffer in hell will be aware that the very one who oversees their just judgment, the very one who oversees their just torment, will be the one who could have rescued them from this hell, but whom they refused to worship while they were on this earth. The judged in hell will be aware of the one they've rejected and of the holy messengers whom they've ignored. I'm going to tell you what. People like to joke and they like to mock derisively and dismissively of hell and brimstone sermons. Fire and brimstone. Hell and brimstone. I have been on the receiving end of numerous arrows in that regard. People like to joke about fire and brimstone. This is no joke. This is no joke. This is torment beyond description. The just retribution of God toward those who have sinned against Him and who have not fled to Christ for mercy and grace. And they ought to shake you. And they ought to be scary. People say, well, people should never be scared into following Jesus. Why not? Why not? If it's sincere faith, I don't care how you get there. Be drawn by His beauty, be scared into His embrace, whichever. I don't think God got that memo that people shouldn't be scared into faith. I mean, otherwise He would have removed a lot that's in Scripture. I want you to see one other thing, that these messages, we're almost done, are not just a warning to the unbelieving world. They're a word to believers as well. Now look at this. Look at verse 12. John records all of this. And then we read these words. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I want you to see that dual nature of these messages from the angels. All these three angels, they share in common a message of warning to those on the earth. A message to turn to God in faith because certain judgment is coming. But there is a word here for Christians as well. There's a message for us to heed. And it's a call for endurance. It's a call for perseverance. It's a call for steadfastness. It's a call to stay faithful. Now, why do we need that? Why do we need that? Why do we need to read of the gospel declaration and about Babylon and about the hell that's coming for unbelievers? Why do we need that call? Here's why. Because though while we are not of Babylon, we still live here. We still live in Babylon. And Babylon is ever trying to get us to drink its wine. To seduce us. Right? It's like that overbusy mom who keeps trying to feed you even when you're, you know, not hungry. Can I get you this? Can I get you that? No, I'm fine. You're hungry? It's been 10 minutes since we ate. Are you hungry? No, I'm good. Babylon's not nearly as sweet and nice. But it's always after you. To get you to drink its wine. To seduce you. To wreck your faith in your life. To prove that your faith is just spurious and inauthentic. To prove to you that you're really a hypocrite and you're a fool. That's what Babylon's after. Seeks to seduce us and hold up a life and hold up desires, hold up a philosophy of life that looks so alluring, that looks so necessary to us, this false reality that is so much to be desired, designed to suck us in. Babylon desires to seeks to make us think that we can never live without the pleasures and the freedoms and the trinkets that it offers. and thus tries to blind us to the surpassing value of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Babylon's a seducer. It's like the seductive woman of Proverbs. The religious harlot who prances around seeking to draw unsuspecting men into her embrace and straight into Sheol to make them forget about the beauty of the wife of their youth, embrace a painted tramp. That's what Babylon is. It's a painted tramp. Still trying to seduce us. Beloved, resist the temptation to trade anything for faithfulness and full allegiance to Christ, for obedience to His commands, and for faithful faith in Him. How do you know when it's starting to happen? How do you know when Babylon's got her hooks in you? How do you know when you're starting to drink the wine of Babylon? You know what? I think it becomes obvious in several ways. Let me just give you a few. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list, but let me just give you a few. I think you'll notice that you're drinking the wine of Babylon when you start finding it hard to sing with your life and soul the songs of the redeemed that we looked at last week. You know, when you find it hard to sing a song, the song of praise and rejoicing and triumph and gladness, of thanksgiving and love and adoration and celebration to God, to His Christ. You'll find it hard to do that, and you want to know why? Because your ears will be ringing with the sinful songs of Babylon. I think you'll notice when you find yourself unable to really and truly engage in worship with God's people because you just feel like you don't belong here. You're drinking the wine of Babylon. When you find yourself, when you find the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God to be, oh, a heaviness. Oh, it's just a burden. Oh, it's so constraining. I remember when I first got here, a guy saying to me, I never heard a bad 30-minute sermon. I said to him, well, you're out of luck because you're never going to hear another 30-minute sermon again. And he looked at me like, what? When it's a burden, when it's constraining to you, when the Word of God is just, oh, it's too much. Give me a nickel's worth of Jesus, please. It's because your hearts and your desires have been marinated in the world. When you find yourself, when you find God and Christ to be less and less attractive because the amusements and the attractions of this world have gained a foothold in your heart, you're drinking Babylon's wine. When you find your best friends to be those who flirt with worldliness rather than those who sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ. When the conversations that you like the most, well, those that are trivial rather than those that focus on Jesus. You're drinking Babylon's wine. When your idea of fellowship is just hogging down some food and watching a football game, when that's it, when your idea of fellowship is making banana splits together, and that's it, when your idea of fellowship is that, you're drinking Babylon's wine. The warning signs will be there if you have eyes to see them. So then, hear the words of the angels. Fear God. Fear Him. Keep His commandments. Love Him with your heart and your soul and your might. Serve Him exclusively. Put away every idol and contender for the throne of your heart. Hold fast to him. Cling to his truth. Keep a soft heart toward him. Honor him and tremble at his authority and his greatness. Fear him. Give glory to him. Confess the truth. Confess it and celebrate and meditate on and delight in the truth that you and I as sinners, we deserve just as much. The measure of holy wrath poured on us forever. But God, only and completely out of his love for us and his grace to you and me, chose us out of the corruption and the judgment of Babylon, not sparing his own son, but pouring out the full measure of his wrath upon the holy lamb so that we could be saved. And then worship him, man. Worship him with all that you are. Worship him as if your life depends on it, because it does. Refuse to compromise your faithfulness to him. Refuse to compromise the gospel for an easier, lighter gospel and an easier, lighter Christianity that is no Christianity at all. Babylon's fallen. Hell's real. And you're giving this message to you, endure. Endure. You know what? Endurance has substance to it, right? Right? Endurance has substance to it. It's not just an empty word. It's not just a nice thought. It's got meat to it. Obedience to God's commands. Ongoing reliance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance has meat to it. There's real things. So you don't just say, well, I'm, you know, when somebody talks about, well, I'm just, you know, I'm hanging in there. Hanging in there is not the same as endurance. Hanging in there is not the same as perseverance. Perseverance keeps you from drinking the wine of Babylon. You might falter. You will. You might, some of you might fail big along the way. But you don't stay there. And the desire of your heart is to follow after Christ and to know him more and more. Not see how closely you can manage a flirtatious relationship with Babylon alongside the appearance of faithfulness. Endure, because the reward's great. Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What's he saying? He's saying right now. Right now, in this age between Christ's first and second coming, right now in the midst of the fight for faith, where it's the hottest, where it's the toughest, right now, blessed are those who die faithful to the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. It's the second beatitude in Revelation. There are seven of them in Revelation. This is the second one. The first one was, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. Here's the second one. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed how? Blessed because they've endured. Blessed because they haven't compromised the faith. Blessed because they experience the salvation of the Lord and not his judgment. Blessed because they get to see Jesus face to face and enjoy his presence forever. Blessed because they get to rest from their labors. What a thought that is. That word labors, you know what it speaks of? It speaks of arduous, exhausting, and wearying toil. And I want you to notice when it is that the believers, when it is that they are, you know, delivered from those labors, where they can rest from their labors. When is it? When can they rest from their labors? When? When is it? Is it when they get to be a certain age and they think they've done enough for the kingdom and it's time to just check out? Is that what it is? Is it when, you know, I've been a preacher for 30 years and that's enough and it's time for me to start my second career as an RV driver around the country? For my wife, who pays me. Right? Is that what it is? When do you get to rest from your labors? When do you get to rest from your labors? When you die. When you die. We need to hear more of that. We need to hear more of that. We bought into this idea that I am entitled to retire at some point. I'm entitled to it. Hey, if you're retired, more power to you, man. I'm not hammering anybody who's retired. You can retire from your job on this earth. What you can't retire from is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Right? Now for me, that means I don't get to retire, period. Which is fine. I mean, really, I would rather die preaching or be in this pulpit when Christ returns than do anything else. Doesn't mean I won't take more vacations when I get older. But that my kids will finance. That word speaks of arduous and exhausting toil. And the idea is that despite the testings and the troubles and the trials and the hardships, the labor of faithfulness to Christ in Babylon, the worshipers of the Lamb will find rest in Him. We labor in this world, yes, but in the world to come we get rest. And what's the idea of rest? It's not vacation. There's going to be work for us in heaven. But it's the idea of security and well-being and relief and satisfaction. And you know what's really cool? What Babylon promises but cannot deliver. What Babylon promises but cannot deliver, Christ gives in abundance. And notice one other thing. The voice says this. Spirit actually says, their deeds follow them. You know what that means? I love the way it's said. While our deeds do not get us to heaven, right? Our deeds don't get us into heaven, right? Everybody with me on that? If you're a faithful Christian, truly saved, you know it's not your works that get you into heaven, right? Your deeds don't get you into heaven. Only the blood of Jesus Christ does that. But you know what? They do follow us. What does that mean? Well, it means that what we do is inextricably connected to who we are. And God does not forget the faithful labor of His people in this life. In fact, He rewards it. And I want you to think about that for a second. Because the only reason that you and I do anything good, any good works at all, is why? Because of Christ in us. And when we get to heaven, our works follow us, and we are rewarded by the Lord as if those good works were our idea, or done in our energy, or done in our strength. When it's all Him. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God sees, God rewards. This is a serious message this morning. Well, let me close with this thought. James Hamilton said, the best way to handle this text is this, he said. Brand your brain. Brand your brain with the images of the redemption of the faithful and the punishment of the wicked in Revelation 14. Brand your brain with it. I think that's good advice. I think that's good advice. Fear God. Give Him glory and worship Him alone. And when you're tempted, remember how Babylon fares on the day of judgment. When Babylon demands your worship, remember the torment its worshipers will experience forever in the presence of the Lamb. When you're weary, remember the rest that Christ promises His people. Endure. Obey God's commandments. Keep believing in Jesus by reminding yourself of the outcome of those who would tempt you to compromise and to unbelief, and hold fast to the Lord who holds fast to you and who rewards His people with blessedness unimaginable. That's how you endure. And may you do it, beloved, till you see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for just the power, God, of that text. The power of those words. The power of the picture of your earnest engagement with mankind, with fallen humanity, that is drunk on the wine of Babylon, and yet you send your truth forward, and Lord, you determine how it is heard and how it's received. You do that. And you warn us that this world is gone. It's judged. It's destroyed. And that hell is real and it's forever. But so is the blessedness of fellowship with Christ. Lord, I don't know how you need to apply this word into everybody's heart, but I know it needs applied. So I pray you'll do it. And I pray that during this time of responding to your truth, God, we would do that. I pray that our hearts would be moved to respond to you as we ought to. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.